Father, once again, as we come before you, we start a new book. Even though, Father, we have studied things about the history and within Chronicles, we pray in our hearts that as we start this book, we would clear our mind of any previous knowledge, that we would look at this book in a fresh way, that we would glean from it the living messages. Father, we pray as we get into the genealogies this evening that you would quicken our hearts and our minds to understand the reason and the purpose for giving genealogies. For Father, we know that your word is alive and it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, that we can grow by it, that we're sanctified through it. It keeps us. So Father, we pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, again, the first book of Chronicles. Now, as I was sharing in my prayer, really, the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a redoing of the history in 1st and 2nd Kings, and actually 1st and 2nd Samuel. Actually, if I do it right, it's 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. And we do have about 9 chapters of genealogies that then lead us to King Saul and then to King David. While we were studying 2 Samuel and then into 1 and 2 Kings, we often heard from the Word a repeated statement, and are not these written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel and also in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, we really don't have any of the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, the Northern Kingdom. So Chronicles here is a book that chronicles chronicles the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And it's from the vantage point of really the priestly point of view. In Kings, you have just kind of the regular daily life and routine things that went on both in Israel and in Judah. But in Chronicles, it stays with Judah pretty much. And it stays with more of the prophetic, priestly kind of view, bringing in the Messiah, the son of David, okay? And so that's the kind of point of view that we have there. And so it deals with the temple and Solomon quite a bit also. Let's go ahead and jump right into it. And I guess one of the other ways to get into this, if you want 9 chapters kind of squeezed together and consolidated, the book of Matthew chapter 1 does basically the same thing as Chronicles 1 through 9. It just starts right there with Adam and goes right down through David and all of the kings in between that, and then on into the Babylonian captivity. Matter of fact, let's turn there. Okay, we're at 1 Chronicles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. There's one thing that I'd like to have you be aware of. God is so good. I would never, ever, without Jesus in my life, study genealogies, let alone history. Okay, I mean, when I was in school, it's like, I'm out of here. If it ain't Ben, I'm leaving. Just wake me up when the class is over. And now I'm studying genealogies. Okay, so, you know, that's a miracle. God really can change people. Okay, in Matthew chapter 1, it says, "The book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then it goes on how the Abraham begot Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then on down to Judah, to Jesse, and then to David. Now, then it gets very specific, but over in verse 17 of chapter 1, this is something that's really, you can kind of think about this. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon," which we studied last week, it started, was another 14 generations. And then from the Babylon captivity to Christ was another 14 generations. So with that kind of mentality in your mind, you can see that there are 3 sets of double sevens that deal with genealogies. And so not only in time span, but then in specific entities of genealogies. Okay, so have that in your mind. Let's go back then to 1 Chronicles. Chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to make it. Adam. Seth, and Enosh. And then we get down into verse 4, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, what this is going to do, okay, just still setting up the thing, is we're going to go from Adam to David. And God is going to show us his line from Adam to David and specific little unique things along the way, how God worked out in the life of people, how people came into tune with God, how some people got out of tune with God, and how these genealogies developed from the family of God. In the Hebrew or the Jewish mind, genealogies are vitally important. Because the way God structured the nation of Israel, each son, each descendant from the previous head of families all had functions within the family of God, the Jews, okay, the chosen people, if you will. And so what we're going to find here is it goes from Adam down through to Abraham, and then the sons of Abraham, and then speaking about the 12 sons of Jacob, you're going to find that each family had a function, each family had a specific kind of life that they were leading, and we can see God working within that kind of thing. Ultimately, all of this leads to Jesus Christ. Okay, so the purpose of genealogies was to find out where the family belonged in the line from Adam to David, David to Christ, to find out, for example, in the tribe of Levi, if you were the son of Jacob Levi, then depending on what family of the sons of Levi you were in would depict what part of the tabernacle or the temple functions that you would be involved with, whether you would be involved in the holy place or caring for the furniture, caring for the cleansing, whatever it was, the three sons of Levi would then be involved in different aspects. And then some of those sons were involved in the worship, involved in offerings and sacrifices. So this was very, very important for an Israeli, a Jew, to be able to say, well, I'm from this tribe and I'm from this family, because it put them in their place, their status, and their function within the chosen people of God. Now, as they go into captivity, which we studied last week, remember, Zedekiah, and they were carried off into Babylon. They came back out of Babylon, and it was very, very important that they understood where they belonged. And so when you study Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you find a great amount of effort put in bringing these families back and sorting everything out so that they would then know how to function in the worship of God and in the community and in society. It is important even today for the Jews to know their place and their function in the family of God. We don't think about that much, but the Jews as a nation are not cast off by God. Not forever. And so many people keep preaching that because the Jews rejected Christ, God's cast them off and God's done with them, and now all the spiritual or all the promises of God to Abraham are now for the church, and God has abandoned Israel. That's not true. That's not biblical theology. What is in reality is that God, there is to God no such thing as the lost tribes of Israel. Do you know that? You hear that statement, though, the lost tribes of Israel. Well, Israel was dispersed, but they know where they are. And God, even more than that, knows where they are. And so there is, in the eyes of God, no lost tribe. So when the tribulation period, or that 70th week of Daniel, starts, God is going to bring the nation of Israel back together, and they're going to have a temple. And the priests and the Levites are going to be functioning in that temple, the sons of Aaron, the sons of Levi. And they're going to have the same full-on kind of national reality of worship as they always sought to have prior to the captivity. And they're going to know their genealogies. They're going to need to know what's going on so that they can function. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, everyone always says, well, we're one of the 144,000. Oh, really? Which tribe are you from? Well, they'd say, oh, no, that doesn't mean what it says. What are you talking about? The Bible says, and people ask, who are the 144,000? Well, they're this and this and this and this. The Bible says there are 12,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel, Jews. So, first of all, if you ain't Jewish, you ain't one of them. I mean, it gets that simple. Now, the reason why everyone wants to be one of those, like the JWs used to say, we're the 144,000, until they got more than 144,000 members. And now they're second degree 144,000s, and they have all these degrees. Well, again, those are Jews. If you're not Jewish, you ain't one of them. But everyone wants to be some of those because they're afraid that they're going to go into the tribulation. And if they're not sealed, they think they'll get destroyed. Well, see, they're erring because we're not, the church is not going into the tribulation, so they don't need to worry about getting sealed because they won't be there. But those Jews will be there, and they will be sealed because they are the powerful evangelists of God during that seven-year period. Witnesses. And so, again, the genealogies are to show us God's working in man and giving man an ability to know where he functions in the Jewish society of God. We're going to get started on this book yet, but you know, in the mind. So the first thing it says is Adam. Can you go back any further than Adam as far as man's genealogies? Okay, who was Adam the son of? Well, in a sense, yes, the son of God, but he was born out of dust. Okay. Man is nothing but a formed bag of dust, breathed into by God, who became became a living soul. So it goes from Adam down verse 4 to Noah, and then the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we pick up Shem because who comes from him? So in the genealogy, it's Adam to Noah. How many people survived the flood the days of Noah? Do you remember? Eight people. I mean, you're talking a lot of the world perished in wicked unbelief. A lot, meaning everyone but eight people. And of those eight, these three sons. The Noah to Shem. Now, if you'll jump over with me to verse 28. The son of Shem becomes, not becomes, but the son of Shem that we want to look at is then Abraham. Okay. And then in verse 34, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. I got to be careful how I mark this thing. The son of Abraham, Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Am I mixing myself up here a little bit? Yeah, well, it's not surprising. Next year, I'm not doing this service. I'm going to stay in bed next year. Okay. So anyway, from Shem is Abraham. And in verse 28, let's go back a little bit. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Now, we know that God discarded Ishmael, right? Because he was the son of the bond slave. And as you read the book of Galatians, you can really get a lot of insight on what was going on about that. That God really only recognized the son of Abraham as Isaac, not Ishmael. That was the son of the bond woman. And so from Abraham came Isaac. And then from Isaac was Esau and Israel, or Jacob. Okay, remember Israel wrestled and became Jacob. And so from Abraham is Isaac, and from Isaac is Jacob and Esau. And then starting at verse 35 in chapter 1, you'll see that it takes off on the Esau's sons and grandsons, and then it goes into the Edomites, for indeed that's the descendants of Esau. And we're not going to get into those side trips at all, but if you really want to study this and it's in depth, what you're going to do is find the main line genealogy that God has, and then you're going to see little side trips that you can take to study it in detail. We're going to stay right on the main line. So Adam to Noah to Shem to Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob, because God didn't work in Esau, right? Remember, he worked in Israel, or actually Jacob. Okay, now in chapter 2, these are the sons of Israel, or let's use his name, Jacob. He had 12 sons, right? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, when you study your Bible, you'll find that it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. That's these sons of Israel, or the sons of Jacob. But you'll find God does this real clever thing. Depending on what he's talking about, okay, he will take one tribe out of this 12 and use the sons of Joseph instead. So he may take out Dan and put Ephraim and Manasseh in it and not have Dan and Joseph. And so you go, well, wait a second, I thought there was only 12 tribes. Right. Well, how come there's like 14 names that can be in that list of 12 tribes? Again, it depends on what God's trying to say about a specific situation on which of these 14 entities that he will use. For example, when you look at the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, Dan's not mentioned. And there's one possible reason for that, and it's Dan is the one, the tribe that introduced sin into Judah. And so, therefore, is not blessed in the tribulation period, is chastised for that introduction, and is not numbered with the 144,000. But you'll find instead Levi, I believe, and another one of the sons of Joseph involved in that list. So if you run across that, you should stop and say, okay, what's God trying to say that's different than normal about this? Otherwise, it would be these 12 sons that would be in the normal common genealogy line of Jacob, the sons of Jacob. Okay, and I find that interesting because we have this very mystical teacher on the radio locally, and he's always coming up with some kooky reasons for special little secret coded messages. Chuck Missler is, he's always got, and pay attention to this little weird thing. And so it's real interesting. I don't know if you could live by what he teaches, but you could certainly get frustrated to no end wondering what he's talking about anyway. So these are the 12 sons of Israel or Jacob. And of these sons, of course, the one that we're going to see God exalting in this genealogy would be Judah. Okay. Now, normally you would think, well, if the firstborn was Reuben, then Reuben would be the most important, the firstborn. But you'll find out that Reuben and his conduct threw him out of line, and the blessing of God for the descending Messiah came then through Judah. Remember the scripture, the lion of the tribe of Judah? Yeah, then you're going to find that Judah is the tribe that God chose to bring forth the Messiah. So because of that, in verse 3, we find Judah pulled out of these 12, and then God speaking about Judah. And then the sons of Judah, of course. And so ultimately, we find down through the genealogy, the fruit of Judah's womb, the fruit of Judah's seed ultimately is Jesse in verse 12. And then the descendant, the son of Jesse, is David. And then we know that through all of the descendants of David, we ultimately have Jesus Christ. So we really kind of zip through it real quick right there. Then in verse 18, we get back into going through some of the specifics on these sidelines of other people that are involved around Judah. I hope this is clear enough for you. In chapter 3, we get specifically into the family of David, right? So Adam, Noah, Seth, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, to David. Now we're going to deal with the family of David. David really develops his family in two different times. Times that he dwelt in Hebron, 7 years, and then another 30 years, was it another 20? Let's see. In verse 4 it says that he reigned 7 years and 6 months in Hebron and reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. So he had a family built while he was in Hebron, and then the rest of his family was born while he was king there in Jerusalem. So chapter 3 verse 1, now these are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Ammon, and it goes on there to list the sons of David at that time. And then in verse 5 it says these were the ones born in Jerusalem, and out of all of these, really the ones that we're looking at is Solomon. Okay, so the son Solomon then becomes the king of Israel. Verse 10, Solomon's sons was Rehoboam, and then it goes down and lists the ones that we're more familiar with because we've just studied there the end of Kings. So down through David and then to Solomon. Okay, and then on out through, lastly there in verse 16, Zedekiah. Remember, he was the last king in Judah, in Jerusalem, before the captivity. And then it takes on another side lap, the line of Hur, and then the family of Asher in chapter 4, verse 5. And you'll find a really neat guy. Just, I want to stop in this sideline in chapter 4, verse 9. This guy named Jabez, okay, who was from the family of Asher, says, now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called him Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted his request. Here's an interesting, again, it's a sideline. It's not a direct line that we're dealing with getting down to the Messiah. But on this sideline, here's this very interesting and seemingly a very caring kind of person, Jabez. His mother birthed him with evidently an incredible amount of pain. And matter of fact, named him in that kind of thing, of bore him in pain. So when he grows up, or at least grows up to make this prayer, the first thing he prays is, Lord, bless me that I wouldn't do evil and cause pain. Now, I might be interpreting or reading into this, but I think he was definitely affected by causing his mama pain when he was born. And in his prayer, he's saying, God, I don't want to ever cause anyone pain again. What an incredible guy. You know, he accidentally, of course, none of his thing, but he knew that he had caused pain in his mom when he was born. And so the tender heart says, God, I never want to do that again. I don't want to cause evil. Why? Well, because that causes pain. And I don't want to cause pain to anyone. So he says, Lord, I would that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I would not cause pain. And so God granted his request. I think that's a beautiful prayer that we could pray, not as a ritual, as a reciting, but Lord, bless us. Really, Lord, indeed, bless us. Whether you're thinking of your family or yourself or the church, the body, the ministries of the church, Lord, bless us. Bless us indeed. And enlarge our territory. Don't think of your life as the end of the funnel. Don't think of this church as the end of the line. Our prayer should be, God, enlarge our territories, flow through us. Open us up that we might funnel, you might funnel yourself through us, that we would be a conduit, and not the end of the, that we wouldn't receive everything ourselves. And I've been real blessed. The church in the last year and a half is just breaking at the seams. We're so busy. We're doing so many things in the name of the Lord. I believe out of love for the Lord that, you know, we have to kind of schedule our feet so we don't trip over each other around here to do stuff. And every day I'm praying, Lord, what else? What else? There's all kinds of ministries that are right on the edge of beginning here at Cyprus. And Lord, bless us indeed. Enlarge our territories. Cause us not to do evil that we wouldn't cause pain. And God grant His request. Well, Lord, grant our request. Do so to us. Okay? So we go through the rest of this chapter and we speak a little bit more about Judah's, the family of Judah. Let's go to chapter 5 now. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob," right? The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, he went to bed with his father's wife or concubine, he defiled his father's bed, he lost his right to the birthright. And so he ruined the line that perhaps normally would have been taken for this genealogy. And so it was given to Judah. So if you get into this kind of study and you run into that snag, why Judah? Why not Reuben? It's because Reuben ruined it. Okay? Now, something that we might be aware of as we go through this kind of stuff is Satan. Remember, this isn't just a bunch of history and nonsense. It's this biblical truth, and God is trying to say, from Adam to Jesus. Now, Satan has tried to destroy mankind since the garden so that Jesus wouldn't come, couldn't come. And there has been some real heavy demonic, satanic attacks by the devil with, if you really study his strategy, some incredible wisdom and genius on how he's tried to destroy man to keep the Messiah from coming and giving salvation. And so right here is an attempt of Satan to throw off God's plan. Now, see, Satan is egotistical enough to think that he could do that. And so he tries. Well, God's will shall prevail. And so God says, "Oh, Judah, just change gears, go into Judah." Well, God doesn't change gears, but you know what I mean. And so Satan tries to thwart that, and God just goes right around and keeps on going because the Messiah did come and shall come. And so anytime you see something like that goes on, you know that it was Satan trying to destroy. Much later on, we'll study how that the enemy tried to defile the bloodline so that the blood would be defiled and they couldn't have a pure genealogy to bring forth the Messiah. Well, the devil didn't realize that the blood that flowed in Jesus' veins was God's blood. And so God just threw that out like crazy too. But we'll study about that later. So in verse 2, well, let's go on. He filed his father's bed. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph and the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed or reckoned according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. The sons of Reuben, and it goes on and deals with the sons of Reuben. It deals with Reuben's conquest. In verse 11, it deals with Gad and Manasseh and Reuben. Remember, they came into the promised land. They were cattle herders or livestock people, and they didn't want to go into the promised land. And so they stayed on the east side of the Jordan, and which was a spiritual compromise. And when the enemies of God started to invade Israel and Judah, Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad were the first ones to be taken over and destroyed, because the kingdoms of the east there coming through to Israel and Judah had to go through them. So again, very quick reality is a spiritual compromise never accomplishes anything but spiritual weakness. Okay? If you don't want to dwell in the promises of God, the effect of that is that you will be overcome much easier than if you dwell in God's place. You stay outside of that, then it's easy for you to be overcome. The devil loves to get a sheep out of the flock and devour it. Manasseh, Reuben, Gad were outside of God's territory. And as a result, they were always the first ones to get attacked and destroyed and having that kind of trouble. Okay? Now, within this Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh, in verse 20 of chapter 5, there here again is some unique people that God specifically deals with, even though it's on a sideline trip. It says these Hagarites, verse 20, and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. Okay, now in verse 19 it says they made war with the Hagarites, these sons of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. So it's these people from these three tribes. During this battle it says that they cried out to God in battle, and he heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Okay, so again, living message, a little exhortation. In the heat of the battle, it's time to cry out. In the joys of victory, it's time to cry out. In the potential of the battle, it's time to cry out. It's always time to seek the Lord. But the unique thing here is that God really honors, honor in the sense of mentioning, says they were in battle, and because they prayed, they had victory, okay, in the heat of the battle. Now that's contrast to verse 25, and it says, and they were unfaithful to God of their fathers and played the harlots. So there were always this mixed multitude. Okay, there were the Reubens, they were those that prayed, those that sought God. There were those Reubens that got into sin, rejected God, compromised, got into idolatry. And again, compromising commitment is a devastating thing. Let's go into chapter 6. Now in chapter 6, it picks up Levi and the sons of Levi. And again, there are three main families in the Levites: Gershon, verse 1, Kohath, and Merari. And if you study these in Leviticus and in here, you'll find out that each one of these three families, the children of Levi, were involved in the function of the tabernacle, or later on then in the temple. And if you're interested in that, you can study that out. But they had their different lots there in the temple. In verse 31 of that chapter, we get to see that these descendants, now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of the songs in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. And so there is the ancestors, the genealogies of the people that are involved in the choir of the temple or the tabernacle. You'll find that God had people singing in his sanctuary in the temple around the clock. Just worshiping the Lord. You could go into the temple and at any time, day or night, find a choir in there just singing and worshiping the Lord. And I thought, that'd be a cool thing to do, there are times when I get melancholy. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I get a little, forlorn and stuff. And I love to just come in. It's usually busy around here now because it's multi-use, but just set before the Lord and hear worship. One of my favorite things is to listen to Pam and Jim. Just worshiping the Lord, it's like just strengthens me. And don't get to do that too often anymore. But what a beautiful thing it was to be able to walk into the temple and have these people from these families just continually worshiping the Lord. And what a place of hiding there. As you could just drive by and say, wow, I think I'll just go set before the Lord in his presence. And just cast my cares on him. Isn't that neat? Okay, now what you'll find as we keep on going through here is in chapter 7, it goes back and deals with the sons of Issachar, okay, as well as your Bible says that, and then the sons of Naphtali, the descendants of Manasseh, and in verse 20 of chapter 7, it gets into the sons of Ephraim, which ultimately brings up our hero Joshua. He was an Ephraimite, so he's mentioned there in that family. Then it goes on to Asher. And then in chapter 8, we get the family of Benjamin, or the Benjamites. And of course, we know that King Saul was the son of Kish. Kish was a Benjamite, and they were fierce warriors, these Benjamite guys. Now, another one of our favorite Bible characters, Paul the Apostle, was a Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so we're hearing again behind the scenes that we've come down now to Saul the Benjamite. And we know that Saul and David was there in a struggle as God was bringing David into the kingship of Israel. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel." But, and that word "but" there is a transitional thing. It's something to show us that there's a real distinct difference between what was going on in Israel. The genealogy then is over for the sake of this book. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. So the genealogies are done in Israel in that sense. But Judah's genealogy isn't done. What? Judah? What's coming out of Judah? The Messiah. So the genealogies are not sealed up in that sense. So Judah goes into captivity. 70 years later comes out of the captivity because of the worship and so forth at the temple. Ezra the scribe goes through all the documents and finds who is going to be doing what. And then it goes on down through history until we find Jesus being born. And they can prove where he came from. See? They can prove where Jesus came from, so they prove that he indeed is a descendant from the line of David, which is Judah and on back. So he could rightfully claim to be the king of the Jews, the son of David, for God had promised. You have to remember there's hundreds of prophetic scriptures about the son of David, the root of Jesse, the branch, the sprout. And so God had prophesied all along that from Judah, Jesse, would come David, and from David, the Messiah. So when Jesus shows up, because Judah went into captivity, the genealogies were reestablished, Matthew did do that, just go right back and say, Jesus came from Adam, and then walk it right back down through what we're doing in these nine chapters. In chapter 9, We get into the people that were actually dwelling in Jerusalem there in Judah as we now go into chapter 10, where we actually pick up the narration of Chronicles and cease dealing with the genealogies. So I don't know if that helped you or not, and you know, like, you could have stayed home. And so we need to be very careful that we don't go, well, we're just going to study it again. We're going to study it again at a different angle. And that's the unique thing. It's like when you deal with the Gospels. Well, there's four of them. So why read all four at once? Well, I agree. But each one of those Gospels has a very unique point of view, a very unique message about the same message. And it's a different angle at the same truth to bring a full perspective about Jesus. And so here, Chronicles, now that we're in chapter 10, is another perspective of the same history, and yet it enriches our understanding. Plus, how many of you are very comfortable with the Old Testament? You know, not me. Okay, and I don't know how many times I've gone through it, but it's just a massive amount of information to keep in, in order. And so to go through it two or three times isn't a bad thing. Repetition is a good teacher. Okay, so let's get into chapter 10. And we won't go any further than that tonight. And we deal with Saul. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. So again, our minds have to jump back and go, Philistines, yeah, right. Philistines. Who you know, the Philistines, southern Israel, okay, today Gaza Strip, Philistine, Goliath, the battles, stones, you know, out of the, okay. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain in Mount Gilboa. Israel was in sin. They had no power. We are not in power when we're in sin. And so they're being defeated. The king is a disobedient king. He loves the praises of men more than the voice of God. Saul was a man pleaser, a disobedient king, who always excused his sin, blamed his sin on other people, and justified his disobedience. Didn't start that way, but he changed because he loved the praise of man. Therefore, he fell into the snare of the fear of man, became a man pleaser, and in that, displeased God. So, then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan and the other sons here of Saul. And the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." Saul was quite concerned about torture and being mutilated as he was wounded and being overtaken. So he asked this armor bearer to just kill him. The armor bearer, of course, hesitated. It's good that he hesitated. And Saul then committed suicide. The armor bearer, seeing that, then himself commits suicide. And so, verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through, lest I be tortured." Then his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. He also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all of his house died together. I guess typically two things come up there. One is suicide an unpardonable sin? There are those religions and churches that say yes. If you commit suicide, you can never be forgiven. It's unpardonable. Well, I say this to that. Show me that in the Bible. Okay, I mean just very simply, show me that in the Bible. And I can contrast that in the Bible. Jesus himself said, "All manner of sin shall be forgiven. If you blaspheme the Father, it shall be forgiven. If you blaspheme the Son, it shall be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven." There's one sin that is unpardonable, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And suicide is not that. So, can someone who commits suicide go to heaven? If it's not an unpardonable sin, can a person who commits suicide go to heaven? In the Bible, when sin is something that is a real unique issue, doesn't the Bible speak up and declare and teach us about that issue? If suicide was a really unique issue, there would be all kinds of education about it. And so I personally believe that a person who commits suicide and is a believer can go to heaven, because I do not believe that that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that that is God's will. I do not believe that that's a real way of handling stress and troubles. I believe that it manifests an incredible lack of faith. I believe that it's just a total abandonment of biblical promises and hope and power. But I don't believe it's an unpardonable sin. And I don't believe that anyone using the Bible correctly can prove it's an unpardonable sin. Okay. Now, something else that happened, and we studied it earlier in Samuel, was that Saul's body was captured by the Philistines. They did behead him, and they hung him on a gate there in Bethshan, or not in Bethshan, but another city. And some of the Israeli soldiers went and got his body back, and they cremated it. And so, again, another question comes as we get into this thing. Is cremation wrong? Is cremation a sin? Well, again, as Chuck Smith, very easily says, cremation does in 37 minutes what nature does in 37 years. Just quicker. See? And so, does God need your old body to build the new one? Well, people think that he does, and that's why there's so much pressure about, yes, cremation is wrong, because how can God give you a new body if the old one's burnt up? Okay, and I'm not mocking that. That's serious, see, because people deal with that you got to have the old to make the new, and so if you cremate it, you don't have a chance for the new, and they believe that that's where you get disembodied spirits, is the bodies were destroyed, and so God couldn't make a new one, so they're drifting around, disembodied spirits. Very serious thing. Churches split over, when do you get your new body? Do you get a new body? What happened to your old body? Does God have to have an old one to make a new one? And again, I believe biblically, no, God doesn't need your old body. He's got a new one that functions in a heavenly manner. This one functioned in an earthly manner. It is corrupted. You plant the body, and God gives it a body as He deems fit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks a lot about the new body. You plant it, but what comes up isn't what you put in the ground. It dies first. There's a new one reserved in heaven. See, it's already made. If it's reserved, how does it need to be a reconstituted thing? So I don't believe that suicide, biblically, is an unpardonable sin, and I don't believe that cremation thwarts getting a new body from heaven. Okay? And so that's throwing some things in here with Saul. Verse 7, and when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and amongst their people. Dealing with living messages, Saul soured as a king, and as a result of that, the enemies of God are now rejoicing. When we sin, how do you put this? When we sin, we give ammunition to the enemies of God to mock God and rejoice over our inconsistencies. Now, the truth is that we will be inconsistent. We know that. I mean, that's what sanctification, forgiveness, cleansing, grace is all about, in the sense that there's a struggle until we receive the full redemption of our salvation, our new bodies. There is going to be this struggle. But we do need to realize that when we dishonor God, there's an incredible price that can be paid as we give ammunition to God mockers to ridicule God and to just show that we're not sincere in our walk. We will fail, but we should realize this truth and avoid failure. We should flee from sin, that we would not bring reproach to our God. And so they was rejoicing and proclaiming it in the temple of their idols amongst the people. Verse 10, and they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Verse 11, and then all of Jabesh Gilead heard of all that the Philistines had done to Saul, and all the valiant men arose and took his body, the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought him to Jabesh, buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted for 7 days. So Saul died for his, here's a three-parter, verse 13, Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also he consulted a medium for guidance. He did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David. Three things. He died because he was unfaithful. He did not keep the word of the Lord, but consulted a medium. And he didn't seek God. Now, again, you know, you kind of have to go back and think, you know, be there. And here is the king of Israel, the chosen of God, and instead of praying, he goes and contacts a witch. Remember, the witch at Endor? And there in a seance, he has this witch, and he knows she's a witch, she don't know he's the king, to call up Samuel. And to her surprise, Samuel really comes up. Freaked her out. Okay? But here is the king of Israel, and it sounds kind of cleansed when you use the word medium. Okay. Saul was utilizing a demon-possessed person, a witch, to find out the will of God from a man. Pretty heavy. God help us never ever to turn away from the mediator between God and man, Jesus. Sometimes we can turn away and look to books. I need guidance. Let's go buy books. We can turn to friends. I don't know what to do. I'll call my friends. Well, obviously that isn't as evil as Saul's thing, but it is God who guides our life. You know, when I get kind of tweaked out and full of pressure and stuff, I used to call Romaine. And he would just rebuke me and say, read your Bible. And I realized, you know, that I'm growing enough in the Lord and I'm getting old enough as a man. I still see myself as an 18-year-old high schooler. Boy, is that imagination. Not a mature at all, an adult. You know, I have a 15-year-old son. I don't relate to myself that way. I still kind of, somewhere along the line, I stopped growing mentally or something. And, you know, the bottom line is there's comfort in friends. There's comfort and joy and fellowship. But there's nothing like just going to God and saying, really, honestly, if he doesn't speak, I'm not going to hear anything good. And Saul lost sight of that. He lost sight. He, you know, every time God told him to do something, he kind of just compromised and half-heartedly said, yeah, okay, yeah, I really will. And then he didn't. To the point where he couldn't even remember how to say, God, speak to me. This morning at 1 o'clock a.m., I had no sermons for sunrise. And I'm up and I'm saying, God, and I'm studying. And I've got my little computer and I'm popping scriptures and I got all this stuff and nothing was coming. Not a thing. So as I began to pray, you know, and it was like God said, oh, a little more. Pray a little more. That ain't enough yet. Come on, you know, dig for it. Hunger for it. Ask me. And pretty soon, I couldn't even have my computer find the scripture I was looking for. I knew it was in King James. I use New King James now. I'm lost. I can't find it anymore. And even my computer kept saying, no such word. I'm going, you know, what do you mean there's no such word? I've read it. Couldn't find it, and yet went into prayer, and God said, Isaiah. Okay. And then I got the computer, and it found the word I was looking for, the word engraved. An engraved invitation, Isaiah 49:16. Now, I may remember that for the rest of my life because it took so much to get it. But the point I'm making, and I don't know if you appreciate just some personal thing on that, is, you know, until I sought the face of the Lord and prevailed or, you know, persevered, I had nothing. And then all of a sudden, two sermons, 3 points, bang, right there. The same way was last Palm Sunday and Good Friday, just boom, as a result of praying. I had already studied, and it wasn't, there was no life in it until you pray. So Saul lost that. You know, King Saul, with the pressure of running a kingdom, had lost the ability to say, God, just speak to me. Because every time God did speak, he messed with what God said. See? If we want to know what God says, then we got to deal with what he said. Okay, so Saul died because he was unfaithful. His unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, verse 14, he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore the Lord killed him. Now, again, that's, you have to be careful, that's a phrase to just explain that God removed him from his kingship and then took away his protection and was destroyed in the battle. God didn't, you know, say, come here, Saul, and whack him out. But we don't know. I mean, we don't realize how much the hand of the Lord and his protection really is upon us. Okay? I see my son do some stuff that I just go, get away from him while he's doing that. He's going to kill himself and anyone around him. Justin, stop that. How often has God, in his benevolent mercy, his protection and his love and his guidance to a people who care, have kept us from food poisoning? You know, everyone's always saying, well, Mark 16 says if you drink poison, you won't die. You don't know how often in the restaurants around here, okay, that you may have got it and would have died, and God just smooths it right through. How many times the angels, as they joke about, you know, jumping off your bumpers as you get close calls in car wrecks, the angels are even getting out of the way, and God's hand is upon you, you know. But in this case, Saul was in such a condition that God was done with the man, and there was no further use for Saul on the earth. And so God took him. Okay? Heavy stuff, heavy stuff. So we get into Chronicles next week, Lord willing. What is next week? Is that communion? Okay, so it'll be the week out. It'll be a couple of weeks because I'm going to Texas. And so anyway, when we get back into this, and please don't abandon the Sunday nights because we're going to have a guest speaker, and it should be really nice. Okay, so anyway, we finish up chapter 10 there with the removal of Saul. So next week we start the life, or the next time we start the life of David, and then watch how David walked before the Lord so we can glean from his life the living messages so that we could learn from his good and his bad and walk before the Lord. Let's stand and worship.